All right. Well, for those of you with small children, our children are now dismissed to Children's Church, and you can follow our teachers out the doors to the left or to the back. And as we now look to the preaching of God's Word, will you join with me once again in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for the marvelous truth taken from your Word in that last song that we just sang. You are truly the worthy one. And Father, that comes straight out of Revelation chapter 5 when we're reminded of the Father's plan for the future, and he has that scroll in the hand. And John says there was nobody in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. There was nobody in all creation that was worthy to take the scroll except for Jesus Christ. You truly are the worthy one. You have purchased our salvation. You are the foundation of our hope. You are the cornerstone of the church. And Father, we thank you this morning that through Christ and through his work, being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we can sing this morning with joy in our hearts, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain for sinners." Father, as we continue to study the book of Revelation, Father, we see that all the glorious realities of heaven are all grounded in Christ. We can hope for that. We can look to that because of what Jesus has done for us. And Lord, as we are coming today to Revelation chapter 22, we are going to be closing the book of Revelation in the sense of this is the last future revelation that we are going to receive in our text. There are words of exhortation that are going to proceed from verse 6 and on, but what we have before us this morning, Lord, are the final descriptive verses of what is to come in the future. And I pray, Father, that we would cherish these words of God, that we would look to these five verses this morning, and that we would see the beauty of what you have given to us, that the truth you have laid before us would be something, Father, here this morning for us to rejoice in, to find comfort in, to give us stability. May it be pillars, Father, for us as we walk through this life, knowing that this is our eternity. This is our future. This is the work of God on behalf of sinners. He brings about all that he has promised. So, Father, I pray this morning, open our eyes to the truth. Draw us, Father, closer to you. Deepen our faith, strengthen it as we look, Father, now to the final description of that eternal state in which we will dwell with God for all eternity. We ask for your Spirit to give us wisdom. We ask, Father, for you to be with us this morning. For it's in the blessed name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. And we are very, very close coming to the end of this glorious, glorious book of Revelation. And as I noted in my prayer, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5 this morning of Revelation chapter 22. This is going to tie a neat little bow of John's description of what he saw about heaven, which is to come. So I encourage you to follow along as I read Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, For the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. If you were with us last week, just as a way of review, you'll remember that we covered a pretty lengthy portion of Revelation chapter 21. We looked at verses 9 through 27, and we saw several key characteristics that John gives of the New Jerusalem. And one thing that I want to continue to emphasize over and over and over again is that as we think about heaven, let it be through the truth that God has presented to us in His Word. Let us think about all the glories of what is to come as John has described it, as God has given it to us, because that is the picture that we must have of where we are headed for all eternity. And as we noted last week, five things that John describes. The first is he reminds us that heaven is a distinguished city. It's a city that is different from all other cities that have ever existed. But in particular, it is different from the city of Babylon, which pictured world evil, which pictured those who follow Satan and those who reject Jesus Christ. John reminds us that in the end, you will either be found in the lake of fire or you will be found with Jesus Christ in the new Jerusalem that he will create. So this is a distinguished city. It is different. It is set apart unto God. And the city is identified as the bride because it is created for us. Literally, the foundations of the city we saw, the 12 foundations, the 12 stones, had the names of the apostles, which represent the church. So this city is for Israel, whose names were above the gates, and it's for the church, whose names were below the gates. And it's also for those who are saved in the tribulation period, as they're mentioned in verses 24 and 25. This is the eternal state. This is heaven. Heaven is what God will recreate in the end. And the new Jerusalem will act as the focal point of where worship will take place. John gives us descriptions of the city. John gave us the designs of the city. John showed us the decor of the city. John wants us to know in Revelation chapter 21, this is real, this is tangible, this is physical, this is something you and I are going to tread on. It is something that you and I are going to behold with our eyes. This is something you and I are to anticipate. We are to look forward to. This is what helps us to continue to press on each and every day, knowing that this isn't our home. There is a far better home to come in glory. And John just bathed us in some of the most glorious and mind-blowing realities of what the New Jerusalem is going to look like. The city of God, streets of gold, stones of every kind of color, clear and transparent, with the very glory and light of God Himself lighting the place up like a magnificent chandelier. And that is where we are going to spend eternity, church. But as John gives us all the specifics of this city, he talks about the walls, talks about the gates. He talks about the names that are written. He talks about the people who are going to be there. He talks about all the different kinds of stones and a little bit about the way of life and the nations bringing their glory into the city. But as he comes into chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, notice that he says, "Then the angel." And if you've been with us through the book of Revelation, you know that that word "then" marks that there's somewhat of a transition taking place. John is still talking about the New Jerusalem. He's still talking about heaven, but that phrase, "then the angel," shows us that though this is linked to everything in chapter 21, he's sort of setting it apart. This is another piece of the puzzle. All one picture, just another piece of the puzzle. It's another segment, and he sort of isolates this and puts it to the side so that we can refocus specifically on these five verses. And as I noted in my prayer, verses 1 through 5 bring to a conclusion the revelation of future events that Christ has for us. Some things will be mentioned about the coming of Christ in the final verses, 6 through the rest of the chapter, but this is the last details of the vision that John has given of Revelation. This ties a bow on all that he has shown us, to the book of what is to come in the end. And what I want you to pay very careful attention to this morning is as John is bringing everything to a close, as he's bringing the end of what he has seen, there are five specific words that I want you to pay very close attention to in our text this morning. The first one is found in verse 1, the river of the water of life. The second one is found in verse 2, the tree of life, the tree of life. The third is found in verse 3, there no longer will be anything accursed. Accursed is a key word in our text this morning. And then the fourth is found in verse 5, along with the fifth. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. That's important, that phrase, be their light. I'd encourage you to underline that. And then the fifth important word is at the very end, reign. They will reign forever and ever. So we have a river, a tree, something cursed. We have light and we have reigning. Those five words are what are driving these five verses. The descriptions are centered around those things. And this is what John chooses, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to bring to our minds. These are the closing thoughts of all we can know about heaven on this side of heaven. John says, as we conclude everything God has to tell you in Revelation about heaven, I want you to know about the tree, the river, the curse, the light, and the rain. And if you're familiar with the story of Genesis, you will know that all five of those elements show up in Genesis chapter 1 and through chapter 3. In Genesis, we have a river that is flowing through the Garden of Eden. In Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, we have a tree of life. In Genesis chapter 3, we have God cursing the serpent and God cursing the ground. In Genesis chapter 1, we have God creating light on day 1 that is not the sun, the moon, or the stars. And in Genesis 1:27, we have God mandating for Adam and Eve and humanity to rule or reign over the earth that he has created. You see, John is specifically bringing us full circle and using parallels back to Genesis. Because he wants us to know that heaven is going to be Genesis without the fall. It's going to be what God intended, us dwelling with him, us living for him, us worshiping him, us enjoying the beauty of his creation for all eternity. That is what heaven is going to be like. God's original intent is going to be fulfilled to a degree through the reign of Christ in the millennial kingdom, but then that ushers us into the eternal heaven and earth. And John says, God's work is complete. What happened in the garden, God has now brought full circle, and we can hope to a future where Satan cannot touch it. Just to take this point a little further, because it is very important. I was reading from Dr. Vlock's book, The Kingdom, He Shall Reign Forever, and he identifies 10 unique ways in which Genesis and Revelation correlate together, specifically in these two chapters, and I want us to take a look at that this morning. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to look at some of the things that are mentioned here, and then I'm going to show you how they correlate directly into Revelation 21 and 22. And again, this is very important. We have to pay attention to things like this. John wants us to see Eden. He wants us to see the garden. He wants us to see God's original creation before the fall in the new heaven and the new earth. It helps paint for us a picture of what heaven will be like. Look at the world around us and picture it without sin, without evil, and enhance its beauty and its glory. And John says that's what heaven is going to be like. But beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the opening words of Scripture are, "In the beginning, God created." And the first thing we need to note here from Locke is that God is listed here as the creator of the universe in Genesis 1:1. He's the one who makes all things. In Genesis chapter 2, in verse 4, we see the same thing. In that day, Yahweh Elohim made the earth and the heavens. The beginning of the Bible portrays God as the creator, the sustainer of life. And the same thing is true back in Revelation. You don't have to turn there, but in Revelation 21:5, we read that God is the one seated on the throne, and he says, "Behold, I am making all things new." God is the one who's going to create everything in the end, just as he was the one who created everything in the beginning, and we have to see that point as it connects. The second thing we need to observe in verse 1 of Genesis is in the beginning God created what? The heavens and the earth. What does John say in Revelation 21:1? "Behold, I saw a new heaven and earth." He says the same exact thing that Genesis 1:1 does. Just as God created a cosmos, a space, and a place for the birds to fly, and a ground for you and I to tread upon, John says heaven's going to be the same way. It'll be a cosmos with stars and galaxies and beauty beyond comprehension, and an earth that you and I will be able to tread on. Heaven and earth in Genesis 1, heaven and earth in Revelation 21. The third thing that we see is a unique light. And commentators have debated over this for decades and decades and decades. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, "And God said, first day of creation, let there be light." And so many people are confused about this, because what is the light? If on day 4 God creates the sun, the moon, and the stars, what is the light here if it's not the sun and the moon? And there's many ideas that people have about this. Some people believe it's God, as I do, but there's a little bit of complexity with that, because God said, "Let there be light." He's creating the light. God already had light, so he wouldn't have created it necessarily if it was him. So there's a little bit of debate. And the point that I want you to see here is that this is unique. This is different. This is a light we're not sure about. This is a light that stands out from the sun, the moons, and the stars, and all other sources of light that you and I know about. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, we saw last week, and in our text this morning, chapter 22, verse 5, we're reminded that we will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be our light. Talk about a unique light. So just as Revelation presents a unique light, so God will be our light in all eternity, drawing another connection between Genesis and Revelation. A fourth thing is Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. The Bible says that God is there in the garden with man. I'm sorry, later on it says that God walked in the garden with man. But in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, we learn that God makes a garden in the world. So though he creates the whole world, and we've talked about this, there is a focal point. There is a place where God dwells with man. He marks off boundaries in the Garden of Eden, and he says, "This is where I want you to dwell. This is what I want you to take care of. This is where you and I will come together." And the Garden of Eden functions as a temple that where God's presence is amongst humanity. The same is true in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 of the New Jerusalem. God creates a whole new universe. He creates a whole new world, but then he places a quote-unquote Eden. He places a new Jerusalem, a new city, a new dwelling place specifically where God and man will meet together. A fifth connection we see, Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, the Bible tells us that when God had created the garden, he walked in the garden in the cool of the day. God's presence, God's dwelling was with man. And in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, we noted a few weeks ago, one of the glorious realities of heaven is when God says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." He will walk with us. We will walk with him. We will behold him face to face, drawing yet another connection. A sixth we see in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. God says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," talking to Adam, "you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely" what? Die. Death is mentioned in the beginning of the Bible. Even before death enters the world, it is mentioned. And God says, if you disobey and you eat of the forbidden tree, you will die. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4 says, He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 17. After Adam and Eve disobey God, what happens? In verse 14 of Genesis 3, God curses who? The serpent. He curses the devil. In verse 17, he curses the ground. And in a way, man is cursed as well because now he has to work by the sweat of his breath. The same is mentioned in Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, though a little different. No longer will there be anything accursed. You see, he draws another connection between the two, but in Revelation, it's a reverse. It's not God cursing, it's God removing the curse. In Genesis 2:10, we read of a river that flows through Eden. Revelation 22:1 speaks of a river that flows through the city of God. Genesis chapter 2, verse 9 speaks of the tree of life. Revelation 22:2 says that there is a tree of life, the tree of life, and it bears fruit in its season. Genesis 1:28, as I've already mentioned, God calls Adam to subdue the earth, literally to reign over it, to subdue it. And in Revelation 22:5, in the new heaven and new earth, we will reign with Christ over the new earth. Two other things that I notice. Genesis 2:12 mentions the onyx stone, a bright green stone, very, very beautiful to look at, which correlates with Revelation 21 and all the beautiful stones we see in the New Jerusalem. Genesis 2:11 talks about gold. Revelation 21, the new city of God is made of streets of gold. The point here is that there are just so many connections between Genesis and Revelation 21 and 22, and God wants us to see this. He wants us to connect the dots. He wants us to see that what he created in the beginning and what he promised will come about in the end. The beginning of the Bible circles around to the end of the Bible, and God's goodness and God's creation and God's majesty and God's blessing and God's purpose and God's plan will be fulfilled. Nothing throughout history has hindered it or will hinder it. Listen to what one commentator I was reading says regarding the Garden of Eden and the new heaven and new earth. He says, the new Jerusalem will be like an enhanced Eden where God's people will forever experience his full provision, enjoying his presence in face-to-face fellowship and reign with him over a renewed creation as he intended for them from the beginning. I love that the Bible is ending this way because, again, it reminds us that Satan has absolutely no victory over God. He did not mess up God's plan. He did not destroy God's plan. God will bring about in our eternity all that he intended for us, beloved. If I were writing a book, here's how I would summarize it. When we carefully study the glorious realities of our eternal state in heaven, we quickly realize that heaven can be summarized as a type of Eden, full of color, beauty, landscape, and food. However, the Eden of the eternal state will far surpass that of Genesis, a primary reason being God's magnificent character, having been revealed to us through redemptive history, will be the focal point of our worship. See, one of the things that differentiates us from Adam is that we can look to the cross. We can see how God has worked throughout redemptive history. And as we've gone through Revelation, we have seen that the focal point of the worship is on who? Jesus Christ. Everybody is celebrating because of what Christ has done. Remember that the favored term of Christ in the book of Revelation is the Lamb. because it focuses on his sacrifice. All the glorious realities we have to look forward to are grounded in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So here's the point that I want you to see as we look at these two connections, is that the Bible closes the storyline of Scripture that began in Genesis. This is a complete book. This is God tying everything together. What happened in Genesis comes to a climax in the new heaven and the new earth. So let's take a closer look this morning at what John wants us to see by focusing on these five key words that we have seen. Beginning again in verse 1 of Revelation 22, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life." This brings to memory Revelation 21:6. Do you remember what God said? "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment.'" We already talked about this, so I'm not going to go over it again, but we know that Jesus refers to himself as the one in whom we can find satisfaction for our souls. The thirsty are to come to him. Jesus told the woman at the well, "If you're thirsty, come to me and I will give you water such that you will never thirst again." Our God is the fount of living waters. So when we look at a river being in the center, literally the center of the city of God, it reminds us first on a spiritual level of the ever-flowing life that we have from God. We are sustained by God. Our life spiritually comes from Yahweh and nobody else. He is the wellspring and the satisfaction. He is the one who quenches the thirst of our souls. And in the new heaven and new earth, there will be a river right down the middle of the city, reminding us of the spiritual flowing water of God that sustains you and I and will sustain us for all eternity. But not only does this speak of a spiritual reality, it also speaks of a physical one. Remember, we will have glorified bodies in heaven. We're going to need to drink. We're going to need to eat. We're going to have bodies. God created us with the senses to be used even in eternity. So the water here speaks of God's provision. It speaks of God sustaining us and giving us what we need, not just on a spiritual level, but also on a physical level. And again, going back to Genesis, specifically chapter 2, the Bible talks about how God created, and it goes more into a narrative mode, and it tells us that there was water covering the face of the earth. And it says that there was a mist that hovered over the face of the ground, and that's what allowed trees to grow. We need water to survive. And the creation that God is going to make will need water, just as Eden needed water. And the point here is that God is the one who gives life to everything. All things find life in Yahweh and Yahweh alone. So not only does this river remind us for all eternity of the spiritual life we have from the fountain of living waters, God himself, but it is also an eternal declaration of the provision and the life that God gives to us physically that will sustain us for all eternity. God places the water for us to remind us of both the spiritual and physical realities. And look what it says right after that. This water was bright as crystal. Look, just notice how many times we've read the word crystal or transparent or shining. It's crystal and it's bright because it reminds us of the purity of all that God has to offer. The spiritual life God gives is pure, it's undefiled, it's perfect, it's righteous in every way. The physical provision that God will give us is untainted. It's not polluted in any way. Everything that flows from God is absolutely perfect and whole and lacking nothing. So it is bright as crystal. There's nothing wrong with it. And it reflects the marvelous character and provision of our God. And notice it says it is flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Very interesting verse because it says the throne of God and the Lamb. Notice the definite article, the throne. It's only one throne, but who's seated on it? The Father and the Lamb. You see, this is the coming together of Christ's a kingdom with the Father. Remember, Christ will reign on earth during the millennial kingdom. But then Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Christ, after defeating the last enemy, death, will then give the kingdom over to who? The Father. And then it says Christ will subject himself to the Father, and he and the Father will rule and reign over all in eternity. One throne. This verse reminds us that Jesus is Yahweh. He is equal to the Father. He is equal to the Spirit, because no man, no creature, no one in heaven and earth or under the earth can sit on the throne with the Father save Jesus Christ. This is a glorious verse to remind us of the divinity and the absolute majesty of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now look with me at verse 2. So we see the river, its spiritual and physical life. And now in verse 2, John sees something else. He says, this river was flowing through the middle of the street of the city, but also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month. Notice that word, also, on either side of the river. Also, meaning God has more provision for you. Not just water, but also food. And notice that, beloved, these are the basic necessities of life. We need water. We need food. You know, we also could say we need shelter, and that's what God made for us in chapter 21. He made us a nice city to dwell in for all eternity. Even clothing, the Bible tells us that we will be donned with what? Robes of righteousness, white and pure from the Lamb. So if you think about it, the Bible tells us specifically in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that we need to be content with the basic necessities of life. And Paul says that's food and clothing. And God says, I got you covered for all eternity. I got your water, I got your food, I got your robes, and I got your city. You see, what was being presented here is that God is a God of provision. And here's what I want us to pay attention to. I love this comment that I read from Buse Fanning this week. He says, quote, one important point is that even with resurrected, glorified bodies in a renewed world in heaven, humans will not become gods. Their dependence on God will still be total and will never come to an end, end quote. We will always need to depend on God, beloved, even in heaven. He will continue to provide for us. He will continue to sustain us. He will continue to give us everything that we need for all eternity. The water and even the food. John says the tree of life was there, and the tree was on either side of the river. It's not hard to get to it. It's not like if you're on the east side, you got to swim across the river to go get some fruit. It's on both sides. It just pictures total access. It pictures full provision. There's no hard work. There's no laboring against sin. There's no laboring against the curse. There's no laboring against anything. God has everything we need, and it will provide for all the saints. An interesting note here is that he says this tree that bears fruit is the tree of life. And if you remember back in Genesis chapter 3, specifically verse 22, God has to kick Adam and Eve out of the garden. Why? Because he says if they eat of the tree of life, what will happen? They won't die. So there's something about this tree that God uses to bring about that eternal life. God is the one who gives the eternal life, but he does it through the means of this tree. And as we partake and eat of this tree, as we eat the food that God gives us in heaven, this will sustain us. That's why it's called the tree of life. And notice that it has 12 kinds of fruit. I have no idea what they are, but I bet they taste good. And it says it yields its fruit in each month. An interesting note I read this week, one commentator said, notice that it says each month. there still be time in heaven. There's still going to be time. So I don't know what that means. Are we still going to have 24-hour days? We know there's no night, right? But they're still keeping track of time, but it will be endless for all eternity. There's still months. There's still times and seasons, because it says each fruit bears each month, which means it will change, which means we have to have time. There's a way to keep track of that. Again, think of Genesis. We have days. We have time. God is going to take all that and gloriously enhance it in the new heaven, in the new earth. So what I really want you to grasp in the river and in the tree this morning is God's provision. Write that down in the notes of your Bible. This is God's provision on a spiritual level and on a physical level. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." We need the spiritual nourishment from God. God said, "I am the fount of living waters." We need that thirsting to be quenched by God himself. So on a spiritual level, this demonstrates and reveals to us our spiritual life that is secured in God and God alone. But on a physical level, it reminds us of God's provision for us, complete for all eternity. That is the awesome and sovereign and mighty God that we have. And it's so beautiful for us to be reminded this morning that we are to depend on God now, but we will always be depending on God for eternity. And it reminded me of Leviticus chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, where God gives specific instructions for the grain offering. And the grain offering was a picture of the worshiper saying, "Thank you to God for giving me my provision, for giving me my needs." And we're going to do that for all eternity. Maybe not necessarily the grain offering, but we're going to be depending on God and looking to him as the source of all our needs. Notice that the last thing he says about the tree is he says the leaves of the tree were for the healings of the nations. Again, a lot of debate on what this means, because the word healing, when you first look at it, kind of makes it sound like there's going to be a problem. There may be some illness or disease or something that we need to be healed from. That's not how this word is to be understood. It has a couple of meanings. As a matter of fact, if you look at it in the Septuagint, in Esther 2:12, it refers to a treatment. In Genesis 45:16, it refers to service or servants. In Luke 12:42, Jesus uses it to refer to servants. And in Bedag's Greek lexicon, they define this as something that gives care, treatment, service, or as we see here, healing. It's actually where we get the English word therapy or therapeutic from. In some way, this tree of life is going to care for us and serve us. And I've already explained how. By giving us that eternal life and that provision from God. And God says this will be for all the nations. Again, note there, the plural nations. Though we are all one family and one body in Christ, God still sees us as nations, plural. God created us with different backgrounds. God created us from different areas of life. And God sees those distinctions in heaven. It's not a bad thing. God's not going to come bring us all to heaven and say, "Okay, now you're all just going to be Italian." No, he said, I don't know why I picked that, by the way. Don't ask me at the end. Just first one that came to mind. Hope I didn't offend anybody. So he's going to see all the different people groups that he created. He sees the nations and he says, "I don't care who you are in Christ, you are one and my provision is for all." Such a beautiful, and you see how that ties in with other passages of the New Testament that show us that it doesn't matter who you are, male or female, Greek or slave or free, he says all of you can find provision and joy and salvation in Christ, in Christ alone. Verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. This is probably my favorite verse in the text this morning. Notice very carefully what it says here again. No longer will there be anything accursed. The word accursed here literally means to be under divine judgment. For God's judgment, for his wrath to be abiding upon you, for something that you have done or something that has caused his wrath to come upon you. And when we think about this again, parallel that with Genesis chapter 3. God curses the serpent. So when we read here, there will no longer be anything accursed, that means Satan will not be in heaven because he's cursed. He will not be in heaven. The ground in heaven will not be working against us. We will not be working by the sweat of our brow, because that was a result of the cursed ground. And as we go through the Bible, we see that there are many things that are cursed. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 15 and 26, there's curses that come upon people for disobeying God's word and his commands. So just at a base level, for the sake of time, we can say that an accursed thing would refer to the devil, would refer to creation with sin, and would refer to you and me with sin. Because those are the three things that the Bible specifically says can be cursed, and that were cursed and have been cursed. But John says, in the end, when you end up in heaven, none of us will have sin. The new heaven and earth God creates will have no fallenness, will have no evil, will have no shortcoming. And Satan, most assuredly, will not be there. No temptation, no evil. Nothing will be accursed. And pay very close attention to this, church. But, notice that term, not and, but. This is a contrast. Because of sin, there's things that flow from that. There's an impact that comes from that. Because of the devil, because of sin in the world, because of sin in you and me, that causes two things very important for us to understand. Separation between God and man, and disobedience from man to God. That is the impact of our sin. Is it separates us from God. And when I say it separates us from God, it does it in three ways. The first way is that it separates us from his presence. And again, we saw that in Genesis chapter 3. God no longer walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. He had to push them out of the garden, and there was now a disconnect between the presence of God and humanity because of their sin. We see the same thing in Ezekiel chapters 8 through 12 or 13, when the glory of God is leaving Israel. First it goes above the cherubim, then it goes to the east gate of the temple, and then it goes all the way to the east on the Mount of Olives. And that's a picture of God's presence leaving Israel. Why? Because of their sin. In John chapter 8, God says it's not just my presence, but the separation is also familial. You're not a part of my family because of your sin. John chapter 8, what does Jesus say to those religious leaders? You are of your father, the devil. You're in a different family. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says the same thing. He says that we are children of wrath and sons of disobedience. Those are familial terms. He says, you don't belong to me, you belong to somebody else. But through Christ, later on in Ephesians, he says, you have become partakers of the household of God. He says, you can become a part of my household. That's through Jesus Christ. But our sin separates us from the presence of God, from the family of God, and third, it separates us from our relationship with God. Man no longer has a right relationship with God. We don't know him as we ought to. We don't follow him as we ought to. We don't serve him as we ought to. And that leads to the second impact I mentioned, which is disobedience from man towards God. We're under a curse. Our body is fallen. So we are separated from God, and it leads to disobedience towards God. And in this text here, John says, all of that will go away, which means there will be no longer be separation between man and God, and which also means we will no longer be disobedient towards God. And that's exactly what he describes at the end of the verse. Look what he says. But the throne of God and the Lamb will be where? In it. There is the permanent presence of God. And then the second thing, he says, and his servants, that's you and me, will what? Worship him. You know what that word worship means? To carry out a religious duty. In other words, we're going to obey him perfectly. You see, what the fall brought, separation between God and man and our disobedience towards God, is done away with. And the question is, how is that possible? Well, did you notice how he described those who are in there? He says, but the throne of God and of what? the Lamb. You know what's so beautiful about this? That's the last use of Lamb in the book of Revelation. And it speaks to the undoing of all that the curse brought in Genesis chapter 3. It's like John is putting a final stamp and reminding us all that you have is reversed through Jesus Christ. I thought that was so marvelous. The last use of Lamb is in this text when it talks about the undoing of the curse. No longer will we be separated from God. No longer will we walk in disobedience or be tempted to do so, because Jesus Christ has purchased our eternal destiny. I just want to build on this point for just one more minute. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. And if you've noticed, we haven't been turning to a lot of different texts lately, because the new heaven and the new earth is primarily just described in Revelation. But look with me at Colossians chapter 1. I just want us to look at two verses. Everything is reversed. Everything is brought back to how God intended through Christ. And Paul makes this point. Colossians 1, verse 19. Look what he says. For in Christ, in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Watch. And through him to reconcile. That means to restore. That means to remove the curse, the effects and the impact. To restore to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You see, Paul explains why the curse will be removed and why there will be nothing accursed in heaven. Because Christ did not just reconcile us to himself. It says he reconciled what? All things to himself, which is why there is also a new heaven and a new earth, a ground that is not cursed. That's why Satan will not be there, and why he will not allow, and why Satan will not be able to use death as a weapon, because Christ, through his blood, defeated that weapon on the cross. You see, the reversal of all these things come through the work of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, all things, totally new heaven, totally new earth, totally new bodies, totally new hope, is all secured through the blood of Jesus Christ, who through his work reconciles all things to himself. And notice that it's to himself. He is the focal point and the object of our absolute worship. He is the center of all. All our worship, Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 4 as we close this morning. We've seen the river and the tree, God's provision. We've seen the accursed thing no longer there because of what Christ has done. The Lamb has secured our victory. The impact of sin will no longer be there. Now verse 4 and verse 5, we see the last two. We who are there, they, that's us, will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. We've noted that a name on the forehead, God writing his name on us, identifies us with him. We belong to him. It's like when you write your name on your backpack, or when you write your name on your favorite toy, you're saying, this is mine. Don't touch this. That's what God is doing. He is marking us as we belong to him. By the way, how does God mark us right now? With the Holy Spirit. Ephesians says that we are sealed. God stamps us with the Holy Spirit, saying that one belongs to me, and the proof is the Spirit of God at work within him. God will give us a name on our foreheads. By the way, you might want to reference back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, where God says he will give us a new name. This little phrase, I don't want to jump over it, they will see his face, is so blessed. It's so precious. I mean, that's what we're longing for, right? I mean, that's what we want to see. We want to see Jesus Christ. And it says that they will see his face. And this is something that the New Testament drops breadcrumbs through all throughout. In Matthew 5:8, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. John 17:24, on the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus prayed and said, Father, I desire that they also, that is the church, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, that they may see my glory, Jesus prayed. 1 Corinthians 13:12, Paul says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." 1 John 3:2-3, John says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when Christ is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall," what? "See him as he is." I believe this is also what David wrote about. I read for you this morning before the offering, Psalm 17:15. David says, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness." Listen to what he says. "I shall be satisfied when I awake in your presence." Sounds like resurrection language. Sounds like David knew he would awake, he would rise one day in the likeness of God, like John talks about. And he says, "And I will see your face." It's amazing. The Bible has been showing us that we're headed towards a point where we will be able to behold God and we will see him face to face. Last verse, verse 9. "And night will be no more." We've made that point already. "They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Again, God is the unique light. His brilliant light will shine forth. His glory will light up the heavens and the earth. And what's amazing is Paul tells us in Romans and again in Psalm chapter 19 that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, that we can behold God's glory in a sense when we look at creation. But in the new heaven and the new earth, literally his light will be shining forth. We will behold his glory unquestionably. It will be what lights up the entire universe. Correlating with that unique light from Genesis 1:3. And then finally, the fifth key word, "and they," that's us, "will reign forever and ever." God originally created Adam and Eve and humanity to rule over the world. And God says, "You're going to do it in the end. We're going to rule. We're going to reign over the new heaven and the new earth, subduing it." Not subduing it in a sense where there's going to be sin, just subduing it in the sense of cultivating it and doing all the things that God originally had Adam to do before sin entered the world. We don't know all the details. I was reading one commentary yesterday. He says, "I bet there's going to be fishing, but I don't know." He goes, "Do you really think God's going to put 'do not fish' here over all the lakes and rivers?" Like, and again, he's just playing around with the idea. He goes, "We don't know the fullness of what it is. God has obscured some of the specific details, and there are hundreds, if not thousands, of questions that we could ask about, well, what does this mean? What's that exactly going to look like?" And the best picture we have is by looking at Genesis and saying, what did it look like for Adam and Eve before the fall? Remember, that's why there's all those connections. God wants us to see that. But just to give you one more point, 1 Corinthians 6:3, Paul says that we're going to rule over angels, right? So we're going to have authority. We're going to reign in that sense. What's that look like? Again, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. It just gives us glimpses of what that reign will look like. But we know that in the end, this is what beholds us. So five things for us to hold on to this morning. And again, this is it. We're done. There's no more future revelation. There's no more, here's what's to come. This is the final word God has for the future for us, church. And he summarizes it by saying, "I'm going to provide for you. Through Christ, you have been redeemed and you will be made whole. And he will be our light and glory in the end, and we will reign with him forever and ever." That's what we have to look forward to, church. Now let me ask you a question. In 1 John 3:3, John says, "Everyone who has this hope," that is the hope of being with Christ and being made in his image, "purifies himself just as he is pure." In other words, John says all these glorious realities of where we're headed and what we're going to be like and seeing Jesus, he says, if you have that hope, you will purify yourself. In other words, John says, when we look at your life, do we see that you are trying to live for Jesus? That you're trying to be like Christ? That you're trying to walk in his way? Because that's where you're headed. You're headed to be with him, to be like him. You're headed to be in a place with no sin, no evil, no accursed thing. And John says, everyone who has this hope purifies himself. And that's my question for you this morning. Are all these glorious realities and the blessing and the hope and the salvation that you have in Christ, is it driving you to live for Christ and to display the light of Christ in your life? John says our text this morning has an application. May it drive you to cherish, to love, and to pursue with all your heart your Lord Jesus Christ, to look like him as much as you can before one day you will be like him when he returns. Let's close this morning with a word of prayer. Father, what an incredible, incredible text for us to end with this morning. Lord, I cannot even begin to describe how incredible Revelation has been. And how marvelous these truths have been for us. Lord, my prayer this morning is that Cornerstone and those who are here have been so blessed and strengthened that we have eliminated and removed any false theology and idea of what heaven will be like that may have come from some book we read, some man we listened to, or some cartoon we watched. Father, I pray that you have opened our eyes and that you have grounded our hearts and our hope in what your word has told us. And as best we can, by the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray that we would be able to comprehend these realities, Lord. And that it would do what we just read from 1 John 3, that it would drive us to purifying ourselves, that it would drive us to casting off sin and casting off the things of this world that are hindering us because we know where we are headed. We want to model our lives after Christ. We want to identify with Jesus Christ. We want to look like Jesus Christ, act like him, talk like him, love like him, serve like him. We want to be humble like he was humble. We want to be meek as he was meek. Father, may these words strengthen our hope, but also drive us to continue to pursue Christ-likeness in our life. One day we will be fully sanctified. But Father, as you work in us, may we be allowing your Spirit to sanctify us, to mold us, to shape us. I thank you so much, Lord, for the hope we have to cling to. And I thank you so much for the Lamb of God, the sacrifice from God on behalf of sinners. Jesus took our penalty. He took our punishment, and this is the reward that he has purchased us. This is the eternal life that he has promised us. Oh, Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for what you have given to us through your Son. Father, save anybody here this morning who does not know Christ. Drive them to the cross. Humble them before the throne of God. Father, may these realities be for all of us who are here this morning as we surrender our lives to your Son and place our faith totally in his finished work to save us from our sin. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the foundation of truth upon which we can stand. For it's in the blessed name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.